I have to confess that as I look over chapters 13 through 17, I haven't given you very much, just a little taste of it. When I come to the 17th chapter of John, to me it's about the most wonderful chapter in the Bible. And you can't begin to plumb the depths of it. So I hope that what we've given you will cause you to rejoice in the Savior and grow in the grace as well as in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. No, you can't work your way into Christianity. You know, you can't work your way into it. It only comes one way, by relationship. Have you all read chapter 17? At least once in your life, have you? Chapter 17 of John. And let me repeat what I said last night at the end of the message. There are four great petitions in the chapter. Our Lord prays that his disciples might be kept. He prayed that they might be set apart for God, that they might be one, and that they might behold his glory. There are four great doctrines in the chapter: salvation, preservation, sanctification, glorification. You have Christ and his Father, first five verses, and the great word there is glory. And you have Christ and his disciples from 6 on, down to about verse 19, and you have Christ and his disciples. And then the last part of the chapter, Christ and the church, and the great word there is that there might be one. Now, shall we read first of all the first five verses, chapter 17. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. May I just stop here for a moment? First of all, we have this question of salvation or Christ and his Father. Our Lord has been speaking to his disciples in chapters 13 through 16, encouraging them, opening their eyes to their relationship with the Savior and with his Father, and of what the future holds for them, that they will ever always be the object of his love, and yet they might also be the object of the antagonism and opposition of the world. So we come to this amazing chapter. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Did you ever stop to think this is the one great hour in eternity? The central hour of all history. The hour is come. You say, well, that's the hour for the cross. No, the hour for the glorification of his Father. Everything from the time he left the glory and came down here and lived among men and revealed to men the wonders of the heart of God. He went to a cross and went back to glory for the glorification of his Father. The hour is come. As I said a moment ago, it's the central hour of all eternity. Whether you start in Genesis chapter 1 or go back to Revelation 22, makes no difference. All eternity, central hour. A plan of God which he worked out way before there ever was a world. He had angelic beings, principalities, powers, so on. He planned something, a human race, with which he would have intimate fellowship. A race of people who would have the capacity to enjoy intimate fellowship with God. A people whom God could come down to the earth and have fellowship with them. Sin came into the way. Sin came in and ruined the whole picture. And yet the Lord had planned, even though man did that, he was going to plan to put away the whole business of corruption and sin and rebellion. And he's going to have a people fitted for eternity to live in the presence of the eternal holy God and have intimate fellowship with him. And the center of it all is the cross. And the important thing of the whole business is not the salvation of sinners, the transforming of sinners into saints, children of wrath into children of God, and so on. The important thing was, as we should say in the verse, was the glory of his Father. The hour has come. What for? The cross? Yes. The whole business? Yep. But the center of it all is the glory of God. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. You turn back to chapter 12. Certain Greeks, you remember, desired to see Jesus. And Andrew and Philip came and told the Lord about them. Then I read this verse. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Why didn't he say, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be crucified"? No. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then you go on down through to chapter 13. Verses 31 and 32. You remember, Judas went out from the presence of Jesus and it was night. In verse 31, "Therefore when he was gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him.'" He's looking at the cross. He's looking at this hour. Chapter 17, 1. "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." What I'm trying to get into your heart is the ultimate purpose of all redemption. The ultimate purpose of the revelation of the Father and the revelation of the believer. It's all for the glorification of God. For example, when you and I accepted the Savior, we were saved from sin and we rejoice in that. And we rejoice in being the recipients of eternal life, all the wonderful things of the gospel. But in the final analysis, every test and trial and blessing you have on earth all goes forward to one thing, the glorification of God. I take a passage like 2 Corinthians 4, the last two or three verses. These light afflictions are just for what? Just for a moment. They're working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The great passion of our Lord's heart was the glorification of his Father, and thus the glorification of the Son. I think Paul had that same thing in mind in Romans chapter 8, 18, when Paul says, "I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Father, the hour has come for the glorification of the Son. That's why when you come to Hebrews, or should I say, first of all, let me give you Philippians chapter 2 from verses 5, 6 on through to verse 8 or 9, where you have our Lord, or Paul, writing about our Savior, who being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped after, but emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a bondslave, was found in fashion as a man, and he humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name. Glorification of the Son, which brings the glorification of the Father. Or you take Hebrews chapter 12, the second verse. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. The hour has come. When I think of I'm going down into the Garden of Gethsemane, when he experienced that terrific experience, when he said, Father, not my will but thine be done. And I read, according to Luke's gospel, that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. The tremendous pressure that was upon him. But he could say, nevertheless, not my will, thine be done. And for the joy that was set before him. What joy for the Father and the Son to be glorified through eternity because of what he's going to do for you. Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son. Thy Son may also glorify thee. Now, verse 2, as thou hast given him authority over all flesh. Do you believe that? Huh? Sometimes you wonder, don't you? As thou hast given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Authority. Not only to give life, but authority to judge those who reject him, who despise him, who hated him. He, as I said last night, he offered them love and compassion and forgiveness, and they offered him hatred, envy, murder. And he knew the whole business. The hour has come that the Father be glorified because you've given him authority over all flesh, and that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Eternal life guaranteed. The passion of our Savior, I repeat, is the glorification of his Father. And even though he's given authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, not know about you. That they might know you. I can't put in words how I feel about this. That my Savior, whom men put on a cross and cast him out, claimed before his Father that the Father had given him all authority over all flesh, and that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given to him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Let me just stop here. That's the theme of the gospel through John. All through these first 16 chapters. In him is life. Not to have Christ means not to have life. Now, I don't care who the person is or what the condition is. Our Lord has authority to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And may I suggest this, lest you go overboard on this question, that if the Father hasn't given us to the Son, you can't be saved. Let's not go into this idea of overboard. Christ died for all men. It's God's desire that all men be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He yearns for all men to be saved. The door's wide open. And he's willing to give eternal life to everyone, anyone, whoever they are, that will come into right relationship with himself. And I'm going to emphasize again, I've said it before and I say it again, there cannot be any life apart from relationship. I think I told them last week, and I don't mind repeating it. I'm one of these fellows, you know, that things pop out of your mouth without thinking. Do you ever do that? Do you ever speak without thinking? Well, I do once in a while. And I was going through my groceries. Did I tell you about this? While I was going through my groceries, you know, through the checking stand, I won't go to a store and buy a shirt or a tie or anything. Yeah, Mary Mitchell will have to do that. But I don't mind buying groceries, see. As I was going through, a lady came behind me with her cart, with a little child on top of the cart. And I said to her, "My, that's a sweet child you have." And she smiled, you know. She said, "Yes." I said, "On what shelf did you get her?" And she looked at me and she snapped at me. "You don't get babies on shelves." I said, "That's right, lady. There's only one way to get life, and that's through relationship. She's your baby, is she not? And if I want eternal life, I must be related to somebody who's eternal." But the way she looked at me, and seen that my goods had gone through and the girl was waiting for my check, I decided I better move on. About 2 weeks afterwards, I was going down by the, get some butter and, you know, eggs and cheese on that egg. And along came a great big fella, husky fella, 6 foot some. I looked like a big longshoreman. And he had on his cart, it was full of groceries. I'm sure he had some other children. But he had the cutest kid on his cart, red cheeks, dimples in, you know. And I said to him, "My, that's a bonny lad you got there." I said, he's my boy. His chest went up, "My boy." "That's, by the way, on what shelf did you get him?" It just came out of my mouth, you know. And he looked at me and he said, "Mister," with a smile, "Mister, you're just too late. He was the last one on the shelf." Well, now I'll tell you. Life can only come through the relationship. And God has left you and me down here. He's not going to send an angel with a good message. He's going to send you. What's the message? Christ has been given authority to give eternal life. And you remember chapter 6? It's eternal life. It's satisfying life. It's resurrection life. It means union with Him. As I said a while ago, you can't work your way into Christianity. If there had been any way a man could be saved without the cross, if a man could be saved anyway, there'd be no need for Christ to die. It's because men were totally, completely dead in sins. The hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. As thou hast given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work you gave me to do. Can you hear the Lord saying that to his Father? As I said a while ago, what an honor, what a privilege for you and me to come into this chapter and listen to the Son of God talk to his Father. Every time I read it, I feel like what God said to Moses back there in the desert. You remember, "Take off your shoes. The ground upon which you stand is holy ground." This is life eternal. They might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have finished the work you gave me to do. Can I put it very briefly? What was the work he gave him to do? Two things. First of all, he came for the revelation of the Father. "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Why do you say, "Show us the Father"? What is God the Father like? "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." No man hath seen God at any times. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Do you remember that? 1:18. Or take 14, verses 8 and 9. Do you remember when Philip said, "Show us the Father, and that's enough. Have I been so long time with you, Philip, and don't you know me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Our Lord came for the revelation of the heart of God to men. You read your Old Testament, you see his power, you see his authority, you see his omniscience, you see his whole power all the way through. But what's God like? Does he have any interest in me? I read the Old Testament, I see a man called Abram. Or I go back and I say Enoch, then I say Noah, and then I say Abram, then I say Moses, and you go on down through individuals. Well, I can understand that. What about me? When our Savior came, He revealed to the world the very heart and character of God. He revealed to the world that the Father loves men and women. When He created man, He created him for Himself. As I said a while ago, He gave them a capacity for intimate, wonderful, glorious fellowship with Himself. And man didn't know God. Let me tell you, my friends, when a person doesn't know God, he's on the road to destruction. And a nation without God will destroy itself. Why did they oppose the disciples? Why did they oppose Jesus? Because of their ignorance of God. And here we are in the 20th century. We think we know something, don't we? Huh? We get a little piece of thing down there near San Francisco, and they put 1,000 words on that little bit of stuff. Huh? Bell rings in your room, you pick up a thing, and you talk about 5,000 miles away. Huh? Think you're somebody, don't you? Man thinks he's somebody today, and he knows nothing of God. Nothing. I suggest for your study the first two chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians. They crucified the Lord of glory, gloried in it, true, to get rid of Him. And they'll get rid of you too. And listen, men and women, you say, well, it'll never happen here. You've heard of it happening in other countries. It'll never happen here. And the rate we're going, it could happen here. When men refuse the living God, despise the revelation of God through His Son, there's nothing left but destruction. Our Lord came then, first of all, to reveal the Father, the heart and the character of God to men. The second thing He came to do in the finished work of Christ was the work of redemption. And I would like to use three words there. I don't want to talk theology, but let me give you three words. He came to redeem men from sin, and all that pertains to that doctrine. He came to reconcile the world unto Himself. You remember Romans 5:10 says, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Colossians 1:20, He made peace through the blood of His cross. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, reading from about verse 18, 19, He's given to us the word of reconciliation. He has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. What is it? God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing unto them their trespasses, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation, that God has made peace for man. Why doesn't God blot the whole race out? Their hatred for Him, their sin, their corruption. Why doesn't God blot them out and start a new race? Well, He has started a new race. Did you know that? And I belong to it. To you, to as many as received Him, to them He give what? The right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on His name. Where's that? Some of you are quoting that. Where is it? John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. You take those two verses, yes. I'd suggest you go back to 10, you know. I've quoted those verses, I think, twice or so this week. Where the world rejected its Creator and the Jews rejected the Messiah. What's God going to do? Bring in a new race. Redemption, reconciliation, and one more word, propitiation. This is the God's aspect of the cross. Redemption has to do with man and his sin. He's made provision to cleanse men, to redeem them from the markets of sin and emancipate them. See, redemption has the thought of emancipation out of the slavery and bondage and penalty of sin. And when you and I accepted the Savior, that was our experience. And then he made reconciliation for the world. He's removed the barrier at the present time. We had it in John 16 last night. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he shall reprove, judge, convict the world of sin. Of sin because they believe not. That's the thing. All the other things, sins, are the footage of unbelief and ignorance of God. But propitiation is God's aspect. You find that, by the way, in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be righteous, the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. The righteous character of God, which is the most important part of the cross, our Savior satisfied the righteous character of God. I hope I've made myself clear on that. Huh? I have finished the work you gave me to do. The revelation of the Father, the completion of a work at Calvary for the redemption of a race, for making peace for the world. Why doesn't he blot the world out? No, he's made peace for the world. The time's going to come when he will come in wrath and judgment. Why doesn't God judge men today when they blaspheme his name? Oppose his people? No, he's made reconciliation for them. But I repeat it, the main part of the work of Christ was the satisfaction of the righteous character of God. In other words, when our Savior died on the cross for our sins, he not only put away our sins, but he satisfied the very holy, righteous character of God. How do you know that? God raised him from the dead and exalted him to be at his own right hand. Now, I have finished the work you gave me to do. Now, verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. This is one of three manifestations of his glory. I have glorified thee on the earth. As John 8:29 said, I do always the things that please him. Which one of you can convince me of sin? So on. He manifested the heart of God in his tenderness toward lepers and blind eyes, sick people, broken-hearted people. Raise people from the dead, dig it all, feed the hungry, bless the children. My, what a revelation of the heart of God. And now, Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. You see, again, I come back to it. The great purpose of redemption is the glorification of his Father. I have finished the work you give me to do. Now glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. That's why I love the book of Hebrews. In chapter 1, verse 3, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of God. Chapter 8, verse 1, he sat down at the right hand of God. Chapter 10, verse 12, this man by one sacrifice for sins forever sat down the right hand of God. Chapter 12, verse 2 of Hebrews, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down. His work was finished. He sat down at the right hand of God. You know, there's a man, you ever realize there's a man in heaven on the throne? I'm sure the holy angels must have been greatly startled. I wonder if the 24th Psalm would reveal that. Do you remember the Psalms? Do you ever read the Psalms? Oh, you don't read your Bibles, do you? 22nd Psalm is Christ as the Good Shepherd dying for us. The 23rd Psalm, he is the Great Shepherd caring for us. The 24th Psalm is the chief shepherd in the glory. And we read these words, open up the everlasting doors and let the King of glory come in. Well, who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong, mighty in battle. He's defeated death. He's defeated the grave. He's defeated Satan. He's put out all, defeated all the powers of darkness. Open up and let him in. Who? The King of Glory. You know, some years ago, our scientists put a man on the moon. Do you remember that? Boy, it was in every paper. Every radio and television were all shouting about the greatness of man. He put man on the moon. Man walked on the moon. He brought back some stones from the moon. I don't have to go to the moon to get some stones. I just go outside my door and pick a stone up. Did you know heaven sent a man on the earth? He sent him on the earth for the revelation of God. He sent a man on the earth to reveal God to men and to pull away men's sins and went back to glory, carrying a train with him. And for 1900 years, millions have followed in his train. And the heaven is full of redeemed sinners. Now I'll tell you, allow the digression. I'm going to glory someday in its home. And when I get there, I'll not need any introduction. Did you hear me? I don't hear an angel or the Lord say, "Who's that fella coming in? Who's that old rascal?" No, none of that. You've got welcome. Welcome home. Boy, who doesn't want to go home? Yes, but he's got a job for us. We shall see in the passage. I better get along. Now, starting in at verse 6 and going on down through to verse 16. We have his dealing with his disciples. I better be very brief so I can get, I'd like to finish the chapter and say one more word after I get through. Down to verse 6 and down through verse 19, Christ and his disciples, or the question here of preservation. He cares for his own. "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. They have received them. They have known surely that I came from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." Let me just stop here for a moment or two. When I read that, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world," they were yours and you gave them to me and they've kept your word. What was the name he gave them? I wonder what name he gave them. Do you ever think of the revelation of God and his names and which one this might be? Who appeared unto Abraham? I quote from Acts chapter 7. "The God of glory appeared unto him." The God of glory spoke, "Get out." And he went out not knowing whither he went. When you come to chapter 14 of Genesis, after the battle with the king of, when he helped the king of Sodom against these enemies who came, God revealed to him through Melchizedek that his name was El Elyon. What does that mean? The Most High God. By the way, that's the name the pagans use when they talk to believers down through the Old Testament. Like Nebuchadnezzar talked about El Elyon, the Most High God. This is my name forever. And then he was revealed to Abraham in chapter 17 of Genesis. "My name is El Shaddai, the Almighty." Be nice to spend a little time on each name, but I'm not going to. I'm thinking about the revelation names. El Shaddai means the Almighty One, the Almighty God. And then he revealed to Moses that his name was Jehovah. And you remember God said to Moses that, "By my name Jehovah was I not known to your forefathers, but by my name El Shaddai." And then you have all those connections with Jehovah. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. That's Genesis 22. Jehovah Rapha, I am the Lord that healeth thee. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. Those two are in Exodus 17. Where he smote the rock. Chapter 15, Jehovah Rapha, where he healed the waters and made them sweet. Jehovah Nissi, where they defeated the first army they fought in the desert against Amalek. God's going to have war with Amalek from generation to generation. He was called Jehovah Nissi. Then he come over to the book of Judges. It's called Jehovah Shalom to Gideon. He needed something like that, Jehovah Shalom. And then he's called Jehovah Tzidkenu, Jehovah our righteousness. And then he's called Jehovah Shammah by Ezekiel. And that's a title for him in the millennium. It ends, the book of Ezekiel ends after dealing with the building of the new temple in Jerusalem and so on. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. Jesus said, I have given unto them thy name. Now, which one of them did he give? No, I think the name he gave to them was Father. I'm not dogmatic on that, but you ever read how often he mentions the Father's name? Chapter 16, in those 6 or 8 verses, his name is mentioned 6 times. In John 14, show us the Father. You've been talking about the Father all the time. Who is the Father? His answer, you remember the rest in John 14. In other words, I think he brought to the disciples a revelation of God as Father. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord's my peace. That's nice. I have peace. But what about the rest of my life? See. He's El Shaddai, the Almighty God. You stand off in his might and his power. He's my Father. Can I give a personal testimony? I've been teaching the Word of God for at least a few years. And I'm just beginning to experience and realize the wonder of it, that the eternal living God who framed the ages by the word of his mouth, the one who has all authority over everything in the universe, is my Father. When I was a kid, I lived in an Irish settlement. It wasn't in Ireland, but I was in an Irish settlement. And we kids were always fighting. And sometimes we would boast about, my dad can beat your dad. You put that on a pedestal, you know. You ever stop to think, the eternal living God who framed the ages by the word of his mouth, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, the one who has authority over life and death, over nations, over the whole universe, is your Father? You know, we say so glibly, I'm a child of God. What do you mean by that? Well, I'm going to heaven. He's my Father. And if he's my Father, he's take care of me. Do you hear me over here? If my Father says, I'm in his hands and no one can pluck me out of his hands, I believe it. He's my Father. I'm not an angel. I'm a redeemed sinner, but he's my Father. And my Father has authority over everything. He's my Father. That's why I love Philippians 1:6. He which has begun a good work in you shall what? Perfect it into the day of Christ. Why? Because he's my Father. He's going to finish the job he started. I may go through tests and trials and suffering. I may have hard places, I'll have sweet places, I'll have some joyful times and some rough times. But I'm in my Father's hands. That's why when you come to the 13th chapter of Hebrews, you know, whom the Father loveth, what did you do? What did the Father do? Chasten him. Why? To conform him to the image of Jesus Christ. You know, I've had people say to me, you know, brother, it's going to be wonderful. When the Lord comes, I'm going to be changed. I'm going to be fashioned just like the Savior. And we like to quote verses like Philippians 3:20 and 21. You remember? Our citizenship is where? Well, what in the world are you doing down here? Just away on business. Ambassadors. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change these bodies fashion them right unto his body of glory. Well, 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now are we the children of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, what? We'll be just like him. What a prospect. But you know, he starts working on us the moment we're saved. He doesn't do it just when we get to heaven. The job starts down here. Sometimes in forming Mitchell into his image, he's got to chip some of those bumps off. Sometimes you've got to dig an old rough fire and file some things off. Huh? You've got to take some emery paper. Emery paper. What's he doing? Fashioning you and me to the image of his son. And I look you all over. God's got a job to do. Wait a minute now. And when he gets through, you're going to be just like his son. He's my Father. I have given them thy name. I have given them... Wait a bit, I get my passage here. I have manifested thy name unto the men which you gave me out of the world that were yours, and you gave them to me. And it just seems that the Lord is pleading for these men when he says, and they've kept your word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me out of thee, I have given unto them the words which you gave me. And they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. But I read back over here, and I wonder if they did believe that. Huh? Like down in their hearts, we're just like Peter, James, and John, the rest. We're poor learners. You know, dear old Peter, dear old Tom, the rest of them. You wonder sometime if they had really believed. But there was something there. These men were willing to go any place. Though they didn't know their own weaknesses or strengths, there was in their hearts a great love for the Savior. Do you have that love? In spite of your frailty and weaknesses and failures, do you still love him? Or do you get occupied with yourself and get down in the dumps and make everybody else get in the dumps? Huh? Why not come to him? He understands. He cares. He knows. Put his arm round you. Just think of the eternal God picking you up by yourself and loving you. Huh? That's what he does. Well, he may chasten you for a while, but that's for your good, for your profit. Now, we come to verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. May I just stop here a minute? I pray not for the world. I pray for these whom thou hast given to me, for they are thine. Isn't Jesus praying for the world, for sinners? No. He died for the world. By the way, in this chapter of 17 of John, 19 times the world is mentioned. And you remember in chapter 16, the world is an enemy of God. Because the world hated Jesus, the world will hate you. I'm not going to pray for the world. I died for the world. He's just praying for believers. He has you in his heart. I pray for these you've given to me. They were yours and you give them to me. I pray for them. I'm so happy. The Lord never gets tired of praying for Mitchell or whatever your name may be. Do you folks believe that? Huh? It'd be nice to spend another hour on the present ministry of Christ, but I won't do it except to point out. Hebrews 7:25, do you remember? He's able to save perfectly all those who come unto God by him. Why? He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Do you ever realize in the end of chapter 6 of Hebrews, he's my anchor, he's my hope, he's my refuge, he's my forerunner. He's all for me and you.
And the Lord to hold the universe in its running and its operation, he just speaks the word. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Hebrews 1:3 says, by him all things are held together. He just speaks and it's done. But for you, he doesn't speak and it's done. Pray for you. You mean more to him, my friend, if you've accepted the Savior. You mean far more to him than the whole universe, put the material universe put together. He's your Father. You're the objects of his heart, the objects of his love. He's praying for us. In Hebrews 9:24, he's my representative. He now appears in the presence of God for us. He's our representative. Now we're joined with that. Ephesians 1:6, we are accepted in the Beloved. 1 John chapter 2, 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. If any man sin, talking to believers, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the one who pleads our cause when we fail him. And he pleads our cause on the ground. And at the cross, he satisfied the righteous character of God. That's why I like those verses in Hebrews 8 and 10. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember what? No more forever. No more forever. I don't have that capacity. I remember what I did years ago, you know. I won't tell you about that. The Lord washed that away, so why should I bring it up? And he's forgotten all about it. You mean telling me that? You still remember? Yeah, don't you? Some of the things you did. God has the capacity. God, the sins and iniquity I remember no more forever. As you and I come into the presence of the living God, we come to our Father and there's nothing between us. That's why he says in Hebrews chapter 4:16, let us come with boldness, with confidence to the throne of grace, and there obtain mercy, find grace to help in every time of need. I pray not for the world. I pray for these whom you have given to me out of the world. And then he makes a remarkable statement. Verses 10, 11, 12, and 13. Let me read those verses. All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee. Holy Father, you keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as I was, we are. While I was with him in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I read all those verses for one purpose. Father, I have kept these men thus far. Now you keep them the rest of the way. They've kept your word. They've been hated by the world. Holy Father, did you realize it's the only time in the New Testament where Jesus ever called his Father Holy Father? Righteous Father. Holy Father. And it's in connection with you and me. Father, I have kept them thus far. Now, Father, you keep them the rest of the way. Aren't you glad for that? That's why I love that passage in, John 10, 28 to 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. And they shall in no wise ever perish. Neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my hand.
Father's hand. I and my Father are one.
You know, the little old verse in Ecclesiastes 13. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. No man can add to it. No man can take from it. And God doeth it that all men might fear before him. Oh no, it's Ecclesiastes 3:13, I think that's it. 3:14, I'll eventually get it. Ecclesiastes 3:14. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear or trust him. Whatever God does is forever. You came as a sinner. He redeemed you, made you his child, your father. And our Savior said, I've kept these men thus far. Now, Father, you keep them the rest of the way. I'm going to leave them. I'm going back to glory, our Father. I'm putting them in your hands to take care of them. And he goes on to speak of these men. They've kept your word. They might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them their word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not pray you should take them out of the world. You should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, from verse 17 down through verse 19, 17 to 19, he not only preserves us, but he sanctifies us for a purpose. I'd like you to get this in your heart, too. Have you got it? Yet in verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. I'm not taking up the doctrine of sanctification. I kept to use it in its rightful term. To be sanctified means to be set apart. Our Lord was sanctified for a purpose. He was sent on a mission. He was set apart for a mission. At the beginning of the chapter, he says, Father, I have finished the work you gave me to do. But the whole world is without Christ. He's gone back to glory. And listen to what he says. Sanctify them through thy truth. Set them apart through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so send I them into the world. And because I know what the world is, I sanctify myself. I set myself apart on their behalf. I'm sending them on a mission. I know what the world is with all its sinful cruelty and so on. I know all about the world, and I know what world they're going into. And as you, Father, sent me into the world, and I finished my job, I'm sending them into the world to do a job. Did you hear me? And because the job is so important, and the opposition is so real, I set myself apart, and for 1900 years or more, our Savior has set him apart on the throne of grace with you and me in his heart, down through the years, all these people. Sent on a mission. Remember after resurrection in chapter 20 of John, when he visited his disciples after resurrection, he said, as my Father hath sent me, even so I send you. On a mission. Oh, Brother Mitchell, does everybody have to be a preacher? No. Right where you are. I come back to it again. You're very special to God, aren't you? Anybody here special to God? Put your hands up. I'm going to see. Come on. Don't put them up because I'm looking at you. You're very, very special to God. I suppose you want a verse for that too, don't you? Well, I gave you the verse the other day, 1 Corinthians 12:27. members one of another, but members in particular. I keep that verse. It's been very precious to me of late, the last few months. So I keep referring to it. It comforts my heart to know that nobody can take my place and nobody can take your place. You've got a special place in the body of Christ, and he sent you on a mission. And because you're on a mission opposed by the world, he sets himself apart for you. I sanctify myself that they also might be set apart through the truth. That's why I like that verse in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You all know that. The Spirit of God coming upon you, you shall be my witnesses, you'll be my representatives, you'll be my ambassadors, you'll be witnesses of me, not witnesses of some local church, but witnesses of him. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, and after 1900 years, there are places in the world not yet reached. The verse came to me just the other day when our Lord speaking of the fact, this gospel shall be preached in all the world, and then shall the end come. Now we're getting there with all the wonderful ability God has given to men in the field of electronics. We're reaching pretty well nearly every corner of the earth. And if that's so, the end is not very far away. But we're still down here. The mission is not complete. That's why we're still here. And you are his witnesses, his representatives. You know, an ambassador, I have in mind those verses in 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 21. You remember, an ambassador is one. If he's on mission, he's on in another away from home. We send ambassadors to Germany, to England, to different parts of the world. Their home is here, but they're way over there. What they're doing there? Representing their government. And no ambassador can take a message from Washington, D.C. and change it to suit himself. He's got to give exactly the words that his government says. Here it is. And you know something else? When war is declared, before one shot is fired, the ambassador is called home. And God's going to pour out his wrath upon the nations of the earth. But before he does that, every ambassador is going to be home. Well, you say, when's he coming? I don't know. I'm to live in daily anticipation. For he that shall come will come, and what? Will not tarry. That's Hebrews, by the way, 10:37. And then when I read the gospel, our Lord said, the Son of Man's going to come in an hour that you think not. So I'm sent on a mission. Where? To the world. I wonder if that's in Paul's mind in Galatians 6 when he said, verse 14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me, and I to the world. Well, I've given you a taste of that. Will you give me two or three more minutes? I'm watching my watch here, Jim. I know I've still got two or three minutes here. Now, starting in at verse 20, and running through to the end of the chapter, you have Christ and his church. And the word here is glory. Neither pray I, verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Please notice the verse. As thou art in me, Father, and I am in thee, and they are one with us, that the world may believe thou hast sent me. Are you and I so living before God that our actions, as we had in John 14, are my actions and my words and my attitudes in the world attracting people to the Savior? I rejoice in that verse, the 20th verse of the 14th of John. Father, as thou art in me, and I'm in thee, and they're in me, and I'm in them. This union with the believer, and God the Father, and God the Son. That as we walk in the intimacy of his fellowship, witness for him by our actions, by our lives, wherever you are, whatever you do, wherever you live, that the world may believe we're on a mission. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And you and I are the channels the Spirit of God uses to reach hearts and minds with his precious word. And then verse 22. Listen to this. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them. I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know. Now remember in verse 21, that the world may believe. Now that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. This union with God himself, with the Father and with the Son, union in life, union in purpose, union in ministry, union in calling. He finished his task. I have finished my work. Have you finished yours? What's yours? To relate to the world something of the heart of God, that the world may know, that the world may believe. Now, in verse 22, I'm going to be very brief now. In verse 22, notice, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one. The glory that the Father has given to the Son is acquired glory because they completed the task of redemption. You and I share with him in that glory. I think that may have been Paul's mind in Romans 8:18 when he said, I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. 22nd verse. The glory, Father, you've given to me, I have given to them. Now Mark, verse 24. I've got a different glory. Father, I will. Only time he ever said, I will to God. I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Verse 22, we share with him in his glory. Here we behold him in his moral glory. And I believe partly this is an added glory because of the finished work of Christ, the accomplishment of the work of redemption. And he made his request on the ground that the Father loved him. We had that in John 16, you remember. You remember that passage in John 16? I do not say I'll pray for you, for the Father, what? Himself loves you because you love me. He's talking about praying, making requests. And that day you will ask in my name. I do not say I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you because you love me. Same thing here in verse 24. We see his moral glory. Oh, righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Did you notice? Chapter 13 starts, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And now at the end of chapter 17, and remember, this is a few hours before our Lord went to the cross. I've declared unto them thy name, and will declare that the love wherewith thou hast loved me be thee in them, and I in them. Thus endeth the reading of John 17. Now I would like here to add one word before I close. I got some notes here. I don't know what's on them till I get home again. I get looking at you folk and you just pull it out of me. May I just close? And seeing that thing is off, I feel free to do it, Jim. They've put the lights off, so it's all right. I want to go to the last chapter of the book of John. I'd like to close this series with this. You remember the Lord had been raised from the dead. He had met with the disciples. He had revealed himself a couple of times. As my Father has sent me, I'm sending you. Meet them in the upper room, and Thomas wasn't there, and he met them again, and so on. Then when you come to the last chapter, Peter says, you know, the Lord had told him to stay in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. He got tired waiting, like you and I do. And so, what in the world? I'm not going to sit here wait. What did he do? I'm going fishing. And about six more said, we'll go with you. So they went fishing up there in Galilee. And they fished all night and caught the usual amount. How much was that? Nothing. I can well acquaint myself with that. And early in the morning, they heard a voice saying, children, do you have any meat? In other words, have you got a catch? Said, no. Cast the net on the right side. But hadn't they been doing that all night? Both sides of the boat. But they obeyed, just like they did in Luke chapter 5. They obeyed. And they enclosed a multitude of fish. Do you know how many? 153. Large fish. And John nudged Peter and he said, it's the Lord. And Peter jumped in the water, just like old Peter, you know. He jumped in the water and got ashore. And the others followed, dragging the fish. When they got to the shore, here was the Savior. And he had a little fire. You remember? And he had fish on the fire and bread made. He had their breakfast waiting for them. You know, that's just like the Lord. Did you ever fish all night? Do you know when morning comes, you're ready to eat the fish and the boat and bait and everything else. You're so hungry. And when they came to shore, the Lord didn't start and talk to me. He just said, come and dine. I'd like to have been there. Now, so after they had dined, not before, but after each fellow was full, the Lord turned to Peter and asked a question three times. Remember it? Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these men, these fish, this ball, anything? Am I first in your affection? That's what he's really saying. Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Only once did he say more than these. Second time, Peter, do you love me? You know I love you. Shepherd my sheep. The third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Feed my lambs. Now, when did I bring that up? For this reason. I want you to see the tenderness of our Savior. Three times before an open fire, Peter denied his Lord. You remember that? A girl said, you remember he warmed himself by the enemy's fire. A girl said, you belong to him. No, I don't. Somebody else afterwards said, you're one of his. No, I'm not. And now what afterwards somebody else said, well, you're from Galilee, your speech betrayeth thee. Denied with oaths and curses in the cock crew. Jesus never brought that matter up to Peter. He never talked about it to Peter. But I have two things. After resurrection, I read this little statement. And the Lord hath appeared unto Simon also. Do you remember that? And I wonder why that was put in there. I wonder why the Lord had a special visitation with Peter. Because Peter could say to the other fellows, yes, you fellows go on with the Lord, but I've gone too far. I denied him with oaths and curses. So the Lord had a special meeting with Peter. And I can see Peter just dropping on his knees at the feet of Jesus, hugging him. And the Lord putting his hand on Peter's head and saying, "You're my Peter. You're my Peter. You're my Peter." And Peter is saying, "My Lord." You can see that. But in John 21, as I said, three times before an open fire, he denied his Lord. Three times before an open fire, he said, "Peter, do you love me?" He never brought up a question of him denying his Lord. But before an open fire, he denied him. And before an open fire, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" And you know, Peter, when you get old, they're going to take where you don't want to go, signifying by what death he should glorify God. "Well, Lord, if I'm going to die for you, what's this man going to do? What shall this man do?" I think he's pointing to John. And the Lord said, "Peter, mind your own business." He didn't put that blunt. It wouldn't be like the Lord to say that, "Mind your own business." But he said, "If it's my will that he tarry till I come, what's that to you? Follow thou me." I close. Is Jesus Christ the beloved Son of God the object of your love and affection? That'll affect your whole life. And yet, that's the kind of people God uses. And one thing that hinders the gospel going forth in these days is the squabbling and fighting among God's people. God's made us one in his Son. We're all the objects of his love and grace. And all are indwelt by the Spirit of God to what? To be a channel of witness to our generation. By your life, by your works, by your words, by whatever you have, wherever you are, in the workplace or wherever you are, you've got an opportunity nobody else has. You wouldn't want me to come to your neighborhood and talk about the Savior, would you? You wouldn't want me to leave Portland, fly all the way down to Kansas. Wish I could think of that crazy little town you live in, Jim. But may the Lord use you, and may you just fall in love with the Savior. And I'm telling you, he's worthy to be in love with. Now, what did Jesus say to the disciples? "Come and dine." Do you ever sing that? How many know that little song? "Come and dine, the Master calleth, come and dine. You may feast at Jesus' table all the time. He who fed the multitude turned the water into wine. To the hungry calleth now, come and dine." The disciples came to land, thus obeying Christ's command. For the Master said to them, "Come, come and dine." There they found their heart's desire, bread and fish upon the fire. Thus he satisfies the hungry every time. "Come and dine, the Master calleth, come and dine. You may feast at Jesus' table all the time. He who fed the multitudes turned the water into wine. To the hungry calleth now." All together, "Come and dine." All right. Father, we thank you again for this week of precious, precious fellowship with yourself and with your people. Lord, what a privilege, what an honor that each one of us, in spite of how long or short we've been believers, but we are your children and you're our Father. You love us with an everlasting love and you care for us. There's not a detail of our lives, you know all about it. And you're shaping us to be just like your Son. And you left us down here with a responsibility of giving to the world the wonderful story of redeeming grace. And we pray, Lord, that each one of us bow before you. And those who were here last week and the staff of the navigators and navigators all over the world, Father, we just pray your richest, wonderful, most wonderful blessing upon them. That through them, the word will go forth in sweetness, in simplicity and clarity, in the power of the Holy Spirit. So we commend each one to you tonight and to the word of your grace. Bless each one. Bless their families. Bless these, Lord, who are having problems, and some who are in sorrow, and some concerned about various matters with their loved ones. We commend them all to you tonight because they're in your hands. And Father, what better hands can they be in than your hands? So we commend them all to you tonight. Bless them abundantly. Bless the rest of the conference. And magnify yourself in this place, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.